that will occupy our time over the next many weeks. It is a class in Christian baptism, and I want to assure you that while the material today is rather technical, and others of the classes will be, they won't all be this technical. In fact, this may well be the most technical of all of the classes, and while the application of this may not be as immediate, I assure you that by the time we get to the end of the class, this material will be full of application. And particularly when we come to the headings today of the basic significance of baptism, it's imperative that you see that these are things we are going to build on as the weeks come up, because these classes are cumulative in their effect. So if you have your outline, we are dealing now with Roman numeral. Actually, I believe it should be Roman numeral. It is Roman numeral 1, I believe. Between my own outline and the one you have there, we'll try to line them all up for you. This is on page 1 of your outline, and it is, as you see it, Roman numeral 2, although for today it's baptism. Roman numeral 2, baptism, its root meanings, and basic significance. Now, the words that we're looking at today are, if you want, I'm not putting this up here to impress you that I know a few Greek letters, but you often will see them in books written by writers who want to help you, to want you to appreciate their knowledge of Greek. The two words we're looking at are the word, if we were going to transliterate it, bapto and baptizo. Now, I'm going to tell you right at the outset, this is the word that is used for baptism in the New Testament. The word baptizo means I baptize. We're going to look at both of these words as well. So we're looking at the root meaning now of the words bapto, the word at the top, and baptizo. And we're going to do it in this way. I said last week we're going to begin with the primary references in the Scriptures. We're going to be working with the raw data of the Scriptures and working out to explain and defend our view of baptism. We're going to do what our Baptist friends say they do as well. But I want to, before we get to that raw data, give you the meanings, the way these terms are used in classical Greek. Classical Greek was used in the period in our Lord's day, although in our Lord's day there was a common language called Koine Greek, but particularly 300-500 years before the birth of Christ, The language that was used was classical Greek. And if I can illustrate it in this way, if you're 500 BC, roughly, the language is classical Greek. Okay? And then, of course, there was an Old Testament, done in Greek, not all classical, much Koine, called the Septuagint, LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. There were supposedly 70 authors of that. And then the New Testament Greek, okay? So what we're doing in the beginning is we're going to be looking at how these Greek words, bapto and baptizo, are used in classical Greek, then how they were used in the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, and then how those words are used in their to explain what they are in the New Testament. So we're going to begin here with classical Greek. The common Baptist view, and it has been oft-quoted by a 19th century writer, Alexander Carson, who wrote the book Baptism, Its Mode and Subject, is that the word baptizo not only, as he writes, signifies to dip or immerse, but it never has any other meaning. Okay? So he says the word baptizo signifies dip or immerse, and it never has any other meaning. Another writer, of Augustus Strong, who did a popular systematic theology, said this, that is baptizo, is immersion and immersion only. Now, that is the view of many of our Baptist friends. I would not say all of them, but at least the ones I know of, and certainly most of them, is that it is not a legitimate water baptism unless it is by immersion. The reason being, as they say, the word baptizo never means anything other than to dip or immerse. Now, in 1867, there was a man named James W. Dale, who took who wanted to prove Carson's thesis. It was the conclusion of which is still stated, that the word baptizo only means immerse. Now, I admire James W. Dale. I'm thankful that there aren't a lot of people like this, but James W. Dale is one of these men who just really gets his jollies out of going to dusty, archaic tomes to see how words are used, and his skill is manifest in this. This is not, unless you really want to go to sleep quickly, this is not the kind of volume you're going to want to read at night. But he took it upon himself to study all of the extant uses of the word bapto and baptizo with the idea of trying to prove or disprove the thesis that baptizo only means to dip or immerse. And the summary of what he says, which I'll get to in a moment, is based on these conclusions. Number one, the word bapto, from its use in classical Greek, meant any number of things. Number one, it did mean to dip. It even meant primarily to dip something. Quote, one of the quotations that would have been originally in Greek, obviously, is he baptized a vessel into water. He dipped it or immersed it in water. Or the word bapto could be used to dye by dipping. You ladies who know what it is to dye a blouse or a blanket, you know that you dip it in a big vat of dye. Or the word bapto can be used to dye without regard to mode. One of the references in classical Greek speaks of a lake that has been baptized with blood. Now, immediately, you see a problem, because you can't immerse a lake in blood in the nature of the case. Somehow, blood had been introduced into the water so that it dyed it, but it was spoken of as being baptized with blood. A garment baptized by coloring matter placed on it. Again, you cannot immerse something if you're placing something on it. The word bapto can mean to glaze, or to wet, to moisten, or to wash. I don't know what a frog-colored wash is, but one of his quotations from the classic Greek speaks of something that was baptized with frog-colored washes. Something was put on it to cleanse it. Or the word baptism can mean to temper something. Being baptized by oil, it is softened. The material that has oil actually rubbed into it, and it is baptized to temper it. Or it can mean to imbue. One of the classical quotations speaks of arrows baptized with the gall of servants. The arrows actually had impregnated into them a poison, so that when they stuck a person, even if the arrow and its point did not do its work, the poison introduced into the system would. So, bapto then does not mean, in every case, to dip or to immerse. It can mean other things as well. As far as the word baptizo goes, that is used in classical Greek also in a number of ways. It can mean to merse, to merge one thing with another, or to immerse, or to submerge, as our Baptist friends would say. Sinking ships are spoken of as being baptized in. So it can be used in that way. It can mean to overflow, or to cover with water. Seashores are spoken of as being baptized by a tide, where the water comes over them. You can't help but think in the scriptures of the baptism of Noah, in which the world was inundated by the flood. Or the word baptizo can be used in classical Greek to mean to wet thoroughly, or to moisten, or to pour upon, or to drench, or to, in any way, become overwhelmed or overpowered by something. Baptizo can mean to speak of coming under the influence of that with which you are baptized. So the language in classical Greek can be used to speak of being baptized with wine or with opium, not to be immersed in it, but to come under the influence of it. So Dale's conclusion at the end of his entire book is this: whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. And by such change of character, state, or condition, does, in fact, baptize it. When one thing has the inherent or derived authority to alter something else, that can be that which is used for baptism. But the point he makes is that the emphasis in baptizo is on what results afterwards. Not on the mode, but on what results afterwards. So that, he concluded, from classical Greek is the way the two terms are used. Now, to my knowledge, Dale has never been answered in this. The only writers who will use this kind of argument that bapto and baptizo only means immersion are those who knew, who wrote prior to Dale or wrote afterwards and did not interact with his material. Now, of course, our final standard is not classical Greek, but Holy Scripture. Now, these things are interesting and they're helpful. They're particularly interesting to James W. Dale, but they are helps, but they're not our final authority. What then, how is the word bapto or baptizo used not in classical Greek, which is secular? The common Baptist view I've given, and I've given you Dale's response. How now is the word bapto and baptizo used in the Greek Old Testament? Now, obviously, we can't use the Hebrew for it because there is no Hebrew word baptize. There's different terms that are used for it. But when you're looking at these two words, how are the terms used in the Greek Old Testament? Well, the word bapto is used 18 times in the Greek Old Testament. I'll give you the references, but I think for the sake of time, we'll not look them up, but I'll at least mention them to you. But you might want to write them down if you're so inclined to want to study this yourself. Now, the word bapto is used 18 times in the Greek Old Testament. Among the references, Exodus 12:22 speaks of dipping the hyssop in the blood. There it clearly means to dip or to immerse. In Leviticus 4 and verse 6, Leviticus 4 and verse 17, Leviticus 9 and verse 9, Leviticus 14:6, and Leviticus 16:51, it is used to speak of dipping the finger in the blood. The priest would dip his finger in the blood for the ceremonial rite. Leviticus 11 and verse 32 spoke of dipping vessels in the water. Joshua 3:15, with a similar text in Deuteronomy 33:24, not an exact parallel, but the same idea, speaks of dipping the feet in the River Jordan. And Deuteronomy 33 speaks of dipping the feet in the oil, but here again is an example of a dipping by way of bapto, the first word up here. Ruth 2:14, Ruth dipped her morsel in the vinegar. 1 Samuel 14:27, Jonathan dipped his staff in the honeycomb. Job 9 and verse 31, Job has an interesting reference. He says, "You would baptize me, you would plunge me into a pit." And so you say, well, that's pretty clear. We've covered most of these references. Clearly, bapto means to dip. If you look at Daniel 5 and verse 21, I find that here, Nebuchadnezzar's body was, and the word is bapto, or derivative of it, was bathed with the dew of heaven. Now, here the word bapto is used as something poured out upon or sprinkled upon. Dew comes upon a person, and the word derivative of bapto is used there. And Psalm 68:23 is interesting. The psalmist speaks and says that your foot may baptize them in blood. And I'm not sure I know exactly how to interpret that. It could be, I guess, pushing it under a pool of blood or merging it with blood, but there's another one of the 18 uses of bapto. So you see again, while primarily bapto does mean to dip the finger in blood, it can have other meanings. In the New Testament, interestingly, this word bapto, which is far less common than baptizo, is used in one form or another in 3 points. Luke 16 and verse 24 speaks of the man in the fire dipping the tip of his finger in water. Okay, so there's a use of bapto. John 13:26, Jesus speaks of dipping the bread in the bowl. But then, in Revelation 19:13, John speaks of garments dyed in or dipped in blood. Now, if you look at Isaiah 63:1-3, you'll see what he's referring to. And here's where the Old Testament in Hebrew helps us understand the reference in the Greek, Isaiah 63:1-3. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads into winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Now that's the reference in Revelation 19:13. He speaks of his garments dyed or stained with blood. This comes by way of blood that is actually splattered on those garments, dyeing them red. So you see the effect of the blood is what creates the red coloring in the garments, this picture of judgment. So here, the New Testament, or the Old Testament usage in the Septuagint, and also the three references to the word bapto or derivatives in the New Testament, do in fact line up with the classical usage of the meaning of the word bapto. What about the word baptizo, the second word? Baptizo is only used two times in the Greek Old Testament, one in Isaiah 21 and verse 4, where the writer says, "My soul overwhelms me. My soul overwhelms me. My soul, I have come under the dominating power of my anguished soul. I am baptized, as it were, by my soul." And then 2 Kings 5 and verse 14, and this one I would like you to look at, because it's always used by our Baptist friends as a paradigm or a pattern of baptism in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 5 and verse 14. So he, and that of course is Naaman, 2 Kings 5:14, went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So people will say, well, here, the word baptism very clearly refers to a dipping, an immersion of the whole body in water. Well, I'd have you note a couple of things. First, regardless of whether he immersed himself in the water, the focus here is not on the mode, but on the effect of what he did, and that effect is cleansing. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now Naaman responds, verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. And in verse 14, having dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now again, regardless of whether he was immersed or not, and I'm saying this for a reason, or asking, is immersion necessary to baptism? The focus here is on cleansing. And it is an activity that is clearly ceremonial. No one believes that it's actually the water of this river that cleansed him. Verse 11, Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. It's not that there was some magic in the particular river that he was told to go and wash in. He was to do something that was an act of obedience. It was something that was ceremonial. It was something that was sacramental. The dipping in the water symbolized the cleansing or the washing. And that which he merged with in the water, which activity was a cleansing, represented the cleansing that he actually received, as everyone agrees, as a miraculous work from God. So the activity is clearly ceremonial or sacramental. The effect is not, the emphasis is not on the mode, but rather on the effect. Now that's bapto. Yeah, Jim.
That's literally.
Yeah.
and therefore they should have been obedient to the point of seven times they should get, or even adding just one.
Yeah, they're focusing on just the word, not the specific act. They would say, baptize yourself, and that's a dipping. They wouldn't, there's no magic about seven in the meaning of the word baptism. Yeah. Now, the word baptizo, then, we've looked at in the Greek Old Testament. What, then, having looked at all of this, is the basic significance of baptism? I mean, the meaning of the word, in a sense, is not conclusive for us. Clearly, there are points at which bapto and baptizo mean to dip, no doubt, or to immerse, no doubt. There's other places where the word does not mean dip or immerse. Yes, Ozzy.
Referring back to John 13:26.
Yes.
Okay, in that verse you have two uses of the same word. One is dip and the other one is dipping.
Okay.
Okay, and the opponent is one used... 90
that doesn't
mean dip
in 1686, what would be impact? Okay, so your point?
No, my point is, why is the difference between the
word
is the
same? Yeah, why is there different preposition used?
Yeah, right.
I have to look at it, Ozzy. And probably when we get to some later references to baptism, we'll look at it. That you can use different prepositions for it. But the point is, it's the focus on the word bapto, what does it mean? Okay, so the meaning of the word is inconclusive. Now, you've got to ask yourself, what is the significance of baptism? Not just what does this word mean and how is it used? What does this word mean and how is it used? What is its significance in the scriptures? That's the question that you ask. Again, the meaning of the term is inconclusive as to mode. What does baptism mean? Baptism in the New Testament now has two basic meanings. And while this again may seem abstract to you this morning, I assure you this will come up frequently in what we're covering. Baptism in its basic significance means, number one, purification, either actual or ceremonial. That's the primary meaning of baptism. Purification, actual, or ceremonial. Again, Naaman was to dip, be baptized, or baptize himself in the Jordan, and he would be clean. The text that we need to look at first is Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Here is where the New Testament tells us the significance of baptism. Now, people will say, wait a minute, why are you jumping to Hebrews to talk about baptism? Why not deal with John the Baptizer? It's interesting that John the Baptizer did something that every Jew understood. There is no explanation of what John did as something distinct from how the Jews of his day would understand baptism. How do they understand baptism? They would understand it as the Jews did, to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. We'll start at verse 9. The things of the tabernacle were symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There is no power inherent in these shadowy things of the tabernacle to actually cleanse or make perfect with regard to the conscience the one involved with them. Concerned, that is, these things of the tabernacle, concerned with, only with, foods and drinks, the Old Testament ceremonial law, various, the word is baptisms, it's a plural of this word, baptismois. Ozzy, you can check to tell me if I got my accent right on that. Baptisms, it's the plural of a baptism, baptismois, concerned with various washings or baptisms, and continuing on in the text, in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, with the coming of Christ. Now, The Old Testament was concerned with various baptisms. What kinds of baptisms? Well, look at verses 11 to 22. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that was a baptism, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? And remember, that's the burden of verse 9. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, now watch, here was a baptism in the Old Testament, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified, notice the reference, cleansing, purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now in verses 13, 19, and 21, there is a description of these Old Testament baptisms. And remember, we're dealing with baptism in its basic significance. What does it mean? It means purification, actual or ceremonial. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, he uses, again, just to put the words up, you'll see the significance of them. He uses the word for sprinkling, the word rhino. Okay, rhino, nothing to do with a rhinoceros. Rain, okay, that's where we get the word rain from, that, to sprinkle on or to pour on. And he says as well in verse 13, for the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Hagiadze, to mark out as holy, either ceremonially or actually, and for the purifying, katharoote, to cleanse ceremonially or actually. Now, what's he referring to? Leave a bulletin in here, or you put your finger in here. Look at Numbers 19 and verse 17. This is another one of the uses of bapto in the Greek Old Testament. Numbers 19 and verse 17. Now watch. And for an unclean person, the issue is purification, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, that's the theme, and running or living water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, which was a plant with various fibrous ends on it, and dip it in the water, that is bapto, immerse it in the water. The word rhino is used, and sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. Now notice that this is focusing on purification. It's focusing on cleansing. It is clearly ceremonial. This does not actually make a person clean from leprosy. It is a ceremonial act. It is described as one of the baptisms of the Old Testament. What is it? It is, yes, a dipping of the hyssop into the water. Okay? Then there is a sprinkling on the person to be cleansed ceremonially. The effect of the one, the clean, living water, is applied to the other. Okay? This is a baptism. Baptism is not dipping, and it's not, for our Presbyterian friends, sprinkling. It is a process by which the elements of one are ceremonially applied to another. That's a baptism. So again, we say the significance of a baptism is not in the word, but how the word is used. Now, if you look at verse 19 again in Hebrews, and then we'll do the same thing. We'll look at the Old Testament background. Watch again, another baptism. The writer of Hebrews says various baptisms. Here's a second one. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now look at Exodus 24 and verses 6 through 8, Old Testament background. See if this holds true. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Okay? Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, which represented the covenant, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." Notice again, the theme is purification. In this case, it is blood that is used. There was clearly a dipping into the blood and a sprinkling on the people. It was a second of these various baptisms the writer speaks about in the Old Testament, a ceremonial cleansing. Now, the third text, and notice it represented the blood of the covenant. Verse 21 in Hebrews chapter 9. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That's the third of the various baptisms referred to in verse 10. Background, Leviticus 8:19, and particularly Leviticus 16:14. Leviticus 16:14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, same as the context for Moses, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side and before the mercy seat, which, as Robert has pointed out rightly in the past, is a New Testament term for propitiation. Here you have the blood of the covenant. And the blood is not only to be applied to the people. It must be applied to the place in which otherwise there would be the justice of God. God says, "I will satisfy my own justice." If I could put it this way, God himself is baptized here. The application of that which prefigures the Son's blood goes to him. Again, in verse 14, "And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times," here representing atonement. Now, what do we see? Various baptisms. I've looked at the three that are referred to in the following text. What is a baptism? It is, yes, a dipping, but it is a dipping with a view of sprinkling. Neither signifies in itself what a baptism is. Rather, it's the ceremonial application of what is dipped into water or blood to the one who is baptized. So it symbolizes first purification. Now let's take some conclusions from what we've seen thus far, and we'll look at the one other text quickly just to see it refers to purification. Number one, the emphasis in baptism is on the effect. It is on cleansing. What marks this person afterwards? Number two, the activity is clearly ceremonial or sacramental. That blood did not actually cleanse the hearts of those people. It did not do it in the Old Testament, nor do the waters of baptism, by immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, do it in the New. It's ceremonial or sacramental. Number three, it represents God's action. The focus is not on the people and what they've done. It represents the fact that God alone can cleanse. God alone provides the blood of the covenant for His people. God provides atonement. Number four, it is associated with the covenant. It is the blood of the covenant that is sprinkled on the people in these baptisms in the Old Testament. Number five, it is not by immersion. The people aren't immersed in the blood. There is a dipping into the element and it is applied to the people. The meaning of the baptism is that it is an act that represents a change in the state of the object baptized. It doesn't actually do it. It represents, these are people cleansed by the grace of God. Now, why do I go overboard to say to you it does not change the inward being? And so you could look at this and say, wait a minute, if baptism changes the inward being, then we believe that baptism actually changes the heart. My friends, listen. The reason God forgives is because of His promise. God doesn't forgive because there's something in you that makes you merit God's blessing. He gives a promise. And baptism represents that promise that He will cleanse His people. Okay, so it's a sign of the covenant. You say, why is Pastor Shisko emphasizing these things so much? If you didn't get these points again, you'll see them again in the weeks ahead. The other text on baptism, and we'll do this very quickly, John 3:22-26. I want you just to see that here again, the baptism is represented, is clearly identified with purification that is ceremonial. John 3:22-26. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. John, Mark, Matthew, and Luke have not told us anything about what baptism meant because Jews understood what it meant. It was something ceremonial for what? Purification. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. Now, the much water there is a quotation from Numbers 19:17. It does not mean that he baptized there because there was a lot of water to immerse. Numbers 19:17 speaks of living waters or flowing waters, which were clean waters. You know what happens when you have a stagnant pool? You get sick. Our big concern in our culture is mosquitoes. Living water meant clean water. And that's the reference that he's referring to, Numbers 19:17. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then, now watch, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Because that's what baptism symbolized. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, the point here is simply the purification is what is in view with baptism. And that's really all we need to say at this point about it. Baptism is connected with purification. And then finally, baptism means to be identified with. And here, for the sake of time, let me just give you the text. Most of you know them. Remember, to be baptized is to be immersed with or merged with. One thing becomes identified with the other. You baptize cloth, so the dye becomes identified with the cloth. That kind of a thing, merge or merge with. Baptism can symbolize one thing becoming identified with another. The obvious one, Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It begins by a mark that identifies these people with the true and living God. They are merged with, they are united with Him ceremonially. 1 Corinthians 10:2, all of our fathers were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with their leader Moses. They were identified with that cloud that led them. They went through the waters of the Red Sea. And incidentally, we'll deal with how that text bears on baptism properly in the weeks to come. But they were identified with Moses. 1 Corinthians 1:13 speaks again of being identified with a teacher. Were you baptized into the name of Paul or Apollos? No, Paul says. God didn't send me to make people that would be around me as a teacher. God sent me to preach the gospel. Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6, baptized, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. You are identified with his death. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one spirit we were baptized into one body, identified with it. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you're identified with him. Colossians 2:11, buried with him in baptism, identified with him in his death. Now, notes on this. This cleansing that we've spoken of here, okay, this purification cannot be separated from identification with God. Now, that's the point. Only God can cleanse a sinner. Incidentally, do you see what we call the Reformed faith here, folks? Right from the beginning, the emphasis is on the fact that God alone cleanses, not on human response to what God has done, what God signifies. Cleansing cannot be separated from identification with God. God can cleanse because of his promise. God promises, I will make you clean. And he gives a sign of that. Second note, baptism, you will see, retains the basic idea of to merge with or to come under the controlling influence of. That's the idea of a baptism. To be united with, to come under the controlling influence of the one into whose name you were baptized. Now, jump ahead a bit. That's why, parents, you bring up your children in the Lord. They are under the controlling influence of the one in whose name they are baptized. So by way of summary, New Testament baptism has its roots in Old Testament baptisms. Now, when people say, do not go right to the New Testament and try to define what baptism is. It's got its roots in the soil of the Old Testament. You go to the text in Hebrews chapter 10. That's the first thing. New Testament baptism has its roots in Old Testament baptisms. Second, baptism is a ceremonial purification which comes by union with the true and living God through the work of Jesus Christ. And you might want to add in his covenant at that point. But it's a ceremonial purification which comes by union with the true and living God through the work of Jesus Christ. And when we say in his covenant, that's not a buzzword. Remember what the covenant is. That's God's word. He gives you promises, and we live out of them. Okay, by way of just, again, I apologize, I try to give more time for questions, but we got started a bit later today. And next week there will be more time. So write down your questions, I promise, there will be more time next week. Let me just introduce next week in this way. We've looked at the meaning of the word bapto, baptizo, and how it's used in the Scriptures. I'll give you two statements. One, Philadelphia Confession of Faith, 1742, a Calvinistic Baptist confession says, chapter 30 of baptism, section 4. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Baptism, immersion, or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Second, see if you've ever heard of this. Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, chapter 28, section 3. Dipping of the person into the water. Now listen, listen, this is our confession. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Don't answer it now, but for next week, which of those most lines up with what the Scriptures say? And then write down your questions. Okay. Ready for the... Yes, I see you're looking somberly at me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that we will be wise by being submissive to what you have written, not going beyond it at all. We pray that we will say everything your word says, and we pray that we will keep silent where your word is silent. And now we pray that you will prepare us for our worship time to come. We ask that you will use these gifts for the support and encouragement and help, physically and spiritually, of the orphans we're privileged to assist in Uganda and India. We pray through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.